Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.
Generously given to him. But one day, as you can kind of see where this is going, by chance he met this young lady. And he saw right through her shabby exterior. All that coarse language, her bad manners, all of that. He saw the defensive walls. He saw her soul and its dormant beauty, and he fell in love with her immediately. The funny thing is, she thought he was a joke. She laughed at him and saw his approach towards her as kind of condescending, and basically just threw his kindness and gentleness back in his face and took it as an insult, really. But he was still smitten with her, and her bitterness really made him sad. But he did. He ignored the insults the best he could, and he continued to invite her into his life, totally with an understanding and a humor that caught her off guard. She hadn't seen that. No persistence. And one time as he approached her, he was methodically courting her, wanting to take her on a date. She completely laughed him off. She didn't even know what to do. Nobody had treated her that way before. But this time she wasn't laughing at him, because it was probably pathetic anyway. Maybe he had a cheesy pickup line. I don't know. But as she was not laughing at him, she was laughing like Sarah laughed at 90 years old when basically God said, you're still going to have a baby. And Sarah wasn't like, hey, hey, woo, and laughing for joy. It was kind of, yeah, right. And she thought to herself, am I to have normal joy in my life ever? Am I to have the love and tenderness that I've so often just hated and lashed out against? But she flashed him kind of a little shy, ever so brief smile. And she declined his advances. She thought to herself, you know, this kind of joy, it's not for me. I'll never know it. But the young man was encouraged by that little smile he saw, and he kept continuing to reach out to her and pursue her. And he offered just completely understanding of who she is, where she was, what was going on. And he continued to say, hey, come on, let's go out. Let's have coffee. Let's spend some time together. And she eventually relented, because he was relentless, and invited him into her life. So they began to date each other, and it was going very slow, which was very odd for her. She was not used to that. And it went over the period of many months. And what she started to see is, you know, during this time, there was these unexpected bursts of tenderness that began to swell in her. And she began to shyly start cleaning up her exterior appearance. She started toning down the coarseness. And of course, this made him more bold. And one day, in a completely surprised moment, he blurted out, I love you. I absolutely love you with everything I have. Well, you can imagine she responded in tears. There's never anybody in this young woman's life who had ever said, hey, I love you. I care about you. And instantly, her heart was filled with all these new resolutions of, I'm not going to do ever anything to screw this up. And you know, geez, I'm not worthy of this, but great, this is wonderful. But just like us, time passes. Old habits creep back in, especially in times of disappointment. You see, one day she was angered at a perceived slight, and I'm sure it was, you know, something stupid he said, taken the wrong way, whatever the case may be, but it was perceived. And she set out of there, stormed out of there to go be back with her old friends, right back to what she knew, take up her habits of lovelessness. And when he tried to reach out and call her, she didn't answer. And she wanted him to feel pain for what he had done to her, no matter how big or small it was. And after a period of no talking, she figured, I'm going to stick the dagger in his heart. Her defenses went up again. And she said, you know what? This isn't a tale for me. I'm not supposed to be living this. I'm going to go ahead and be proactive and end it. So in her bitterness, she threw her infidelity into his face from the past. And she saw the hurt on his face, and it actually made her happy to do that. So a bitter satisfaction seeped through her soul as he walked away. He was silent and defeated. But her victory soon turned to defeat, and she found herself weeping, regretting that it was too late. But the fact is, it wasn't. And he called her the next day, and she was beside herself with relief. They found their way back together, and when he came to greet her, she just melted into his arms, just weeping. There were no words necessary, and he cried too, and at that moment, out of completely nowhere, said, "You know what? I want to marry you. I want to spend the rest of my life with you." Well, she said yes. And she felt a joy that she'd never felt in her life. And she honestly, literally assumed it was for everybody else, not her. And she knew at that moment, I'll never betray him again, because she was ready for love. And their life together was not without its pain, but as the years went by, their love grew and was deepened, and God blessed them with children. Her graciousness grew with each passing year, as did a joy that began to etch itself into the very lines of her face as she aged. As her hair grew, her eyes softened, and each day she felt more grateful. Her husband often expressed his pride in her and her children, but also they had a good, healthy relationship. There were some arguments, there was some humor, and she could take it. Things were different. But one day, looking through some old photographs, she found a picture of herself as she had once been before this love entered her life. And she studied for a long time this snapshot of a bitter, angry young girl, finding it hard to believe that that was once her. And we're told the very last thing we know of this story is she prayed in gratitude that the very love that she had found, that had found her, she asked Jesus, "Lord, there's other people who don't know this love. And I want people to know what I've experienced, because I've experienced getting something I truly don't deserve." That was a long-winded story, but there was a lot of value in it. It was something I was reading before I even knew I was going to be speaking today, and it really showed me several things. First of all, grace. If we can't see grace from that picture, I can go back through it in painful detail, but I think everybody can see it. In that story, we are the young woman. We are the one who are bitter, jaded. Sin does that to us. We're alienated from God. And in the story, God, through Jesus Christ, is that young man who never stops pursuing, who always understands, who always has a heart for us, and sees past the moment, sees past what we're doing into the heart, just like this young man saw the heart of the young lady. And as I read that parable of grace, I'm just struck at what I want you guys to understand today, what your Father wants you to understand today, what he wants you to see. And it's so simple, but guys, we miss it. We are so busy, so entertained, so going in so many different directions. Many of the things we do are great. Nothing really wrong with them, but we miss some very simple truths. We miss the things that we need to be reminded of, and that's what we're going to do today. Okay, so we're going to be looking at understanding grace, why we need it, and then the application, which is the grace-based initiative. That's kind of hard to say. So we're going to look at our main text this morning, and it's from 1 John 4, 7 through 11, and 19 through 21. It reads, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." Well, there's a lot of good things, a lot of feel-goodery in that. Some pretty interesting observations I had right away is, if you've been a Christian maybe longer than a minute, if you're reading a text like this and you see a word come up over and over again, is it important? I'd say so. The word love is mentioned 18 times in the 8 verses I picked out here. I'm thinking it might be pretty important. One of the things that jumped out too is we see God is love. Again, pretty important. Anytime there's an absolute ascribed to God, worth kind of paying attention to on that. But it also explains 2 times in these verses how God shows his love through the Son, sent the Son. And that's what I want to look at today, how and why this happens and what we do with it. But to do that, we need to understand grace. Grace is one of those words, they call it a homonym. There's grammar experts that will debate whether it's a homonym or some other homonym, or don't know really what it's called because I'm not a grammar expert, but it's one of those words, quite simply, that is used in many different contexts, kind of like the word bark and bark, so on and so forth. Merriam's dictionary defines it, grace, as a way of moving that is smooth and attractive and that is not stiff or awkward. She walked with grace. We all know that, very graceful. The second definition was unmerited divine assistance given humans for their regeneration or sanctification. That was pretty neat that Merriam's dictionary took a stab at it, decided to include God in the definition. Another definition is approval or favor. Another one, charming or attractive trait or characteristic. And then, of course, the one that we all know and we do every day. It's a short prayer at meal asking a blessing. Thank you, God, for this food. Amen. You know, and on we go. But I have, as I look through this, and I've long understood this, I have a favorite definition of what this is because it really, I think, encapsulates what truly the Bible is speaking of in grace in many different contexts, especially when we talk about God's grace. It is the unmerited favor and divine influence of God toward regenerated man. There's common grace, there's grace that flows, there's grace we say, there's grace that we can exhibit. This is quite simply God saying, you didn't deserve this. And I'm going to go ahead and give you something you didn't deserve. And not only that, it doesn't just stop there. I'm going to continue to fill you up. I'm going to continue to pour out into you. And I'm going to continue to bless. And I'm going to continue to equip and continue to empower. And that's why grace truly affects every area of a believer's life. From our salvation, to our growth, to our stability, to service, to even afflictions. There's grace in afflictions as well, too. So looking at quickly, why do we need grace? It's a fair question. Many of you probably know the answer. It's not really a surprise. But it's worth going over because it's, again, it's something so simple. We need to remember, why do we need God's grace? What's the point? Well, God is holy and perfect. God is love. But we have a problem. We inherited sin when we were born. I have the luxury and blessing of having two children. Sadly, I saw this. I knew it, but I saw it. I didn't have to teach them how to rebel. I didn't have to teach them to do wrong. They did it. And I strongly suspect that they would have, I would have, and you would have, the moment we could actually do something, actively sin. So we're born that way. We're born wanting to rebel against God. And because of that, because of his holiness, because of his perfection, we cannot be in relationship with him. He cannot tolerate it. That's a problem. And the other thing we need to realize, why we need grace, apart from grace, what do we have? Is it works? Is it our efforts? Is it our smooth talking? Is it the way we dress? No. And the ultimate problem with sin is it pays something that none of us could ever fully satisfy, and that is death. And when I'm talking about death, I'm not talking about me dropping dead and going into a coffin. I'm talking about eternal separation from God. Let that sink in for a minute, what eternity would be like without God, what that would look like, because everything we have good in this life, everything, the little joys in life, the great joys in life, the light, the comfort, that's gone in eternity. That's a big problem. And we frame it up that way, and it's things that we need to look at and say, okay, yeah, I do know this is pretty basic. But we do have this eternal separation from God, and there is a solution. And God's grace provides the solution. We are given through grace salvation, which is quite simply, very simply put, reconciliation, canceled, paid, done. Not ongoing. Our salvation doesn't continue to accumulate over our life. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, the moment you have called upon him and believed it, it's done. It's finished. And this is through faith alone, not by works. By the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, atoning, paying for, substituting all sin once and for all. And I think the greatest thing that is often missed when we talk about these things is the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit that empowers us to use gifts. That's another amazing aspect of God's grace. He didn't just have to stop with, hey, you know what? You're a mess. I'm going to fix you and wipe us clean. Jesus poured into us his righteousness so that when the Father looks down at us, he doesn't see Jeff, the clean sinner that now has eraser marks from all the darkness from my sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And as I fumble my way through this life, I'm given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is inside of us, advocating, comforting, guiding, giving us wisdom, helping us to understand what God wants for our life. That's amazing. And there's great power in that. God lives inside of us. The Holy Spirit literally indwells us and gives us what we need. But all these things, the solution, the answer, the moment God's grace is affected in our life and through faith we receive salvation, it's only the beginning. It's not the end. We need grace because our sin has completely alienated us from God. And we are empowered and strengthened by grace through the Father sending his son Jesus and then giving the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us love those around us and do good and mirror his grace. So that's a basic understanding of why we need grace. Shouldn't be too many things new in there. Now's where it starts getting a little bit more difficult. Now's where the rubber meets the road, because with God, does it always come to us and just stop there? Does God bless us so we can be a blessing to ourselves? No. Does God pour out and give so it stops with us? Well, if he did, I don't think any of us would be here in this church building, because the gospel probably wouldn't have gone forward, because it would have stopped with the first person it went to who clung on to it. But thank goodness, you know, God is wiser, stronger, and more powerful than we are as human beings. So his gospel goes forward, but he does have a very basic principle at work in us. And he says, listen, it costs nothing. There's no strings attached. I give you these things freely because I love you. Because as we see, God is love. And again, the grace is the outflowing of that love. But inherent in that, because as we read in multiple scriptures, too many to even put up here, when we are given something, there's a reasonable expectation that we need to mirror that. It's not us giving grace. It's not our grace to give. We're not the settler of everything. Only God can give true grace. We can mirror that grace. We can show kindness. We can show mercy. God's grace is unique to him. And there's a grace with a capital G and a lowercase g. But again, that is something that can really be looked at on your own. And I would encourage you guys to really kind of think about that. We do give grace, but it's a lowercase g grace. When Sandy continues to do wrong towards me, I just exhibit grace constantly. And by Sandy doing wrong to me, I mean me doing wrong to her. And I really enjoy having a microphone and being able to say anything. It's great. I'll pay for that later. Yes. So we get down to the rubber meeting the road. You want me to do what? Well, as I said at the beginning, this is a positive. You want me to do what? Sometimes the way we say it changes everything. As believers bought with a price, we are called to give away what we have in order to keep what we've been given. What? What does that even mean? And you probably want me to repeat it, but I'm not going to. Because it's too simple. I made it complicated on purpose. As I said, love is the outflow of God's grace. If we go to the next slide, we see at 1 John 4:8, it says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Looking at the kind of love that God has for us, it's divine, self-sacrificing, self-giving love. Something that is pretty much impossible because of our sin nature for us to do. We may have good days, we may have better days, but we may have really bad days where, if we're honest with ourselves, our love is not always self-sacrificing or self-giving. If we move to the next verse that we're looking at, showing us that, you know, love is the outflow of God's grace and what our responsibility is in the midst of that. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. Again, these are very simple concepts, and we like to tackle the bigger things. We constantly feel like there's bigger things, bigger fish to fry. As young Christians, we understood these things, but we constantly have to be going back to them because these are the foundational principles of our faith. And when we fail to get these, well, I might start mastering something a lot more complex, but if I don't remember this, if I don't love other people, if I don't exhibit grace and mercy towards other people, if I don't put Christ at the center of my life, well, I'm going to spin out of control. And I can testify to that for hours because I lived it and I know it extremely well. It's not a good way to be. But as we look up here, we love because he first loved us. That's the self-sacrificing love that sent Christ to the cross to die for us sinners. It's the kind of love we're to give other people. And I'm kind of looking at this, putting it up here saying, you know what? I told you it's simple, it's easy, and it's starting to look like it's not easy because I don't know who can do that. But we're going to keep going on because it's just going to get even easier. And by easier, I mean harder. 1 John 4:21 says, "And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Now, just to kind of make it clear, Taylor has a brother. Probably pretty easy to love him like 50% of the time. That's not the brother we're talking about. I'm talking about my fellow believers. And if we want to extrapolate it even further, I'm to love everybody God puts around me. And that's hard. That is a tall order to fill. We must love others as God loved us, as shown through his grace in Christ. Verse 8, I'm not going to put it back up here, but anyone who does not love does not know God. Think about that for a second. Anybody who does not love does not know God. Pretty simple. There's not too many things we need to go cross-reference for that. You're not loving people? You need to really question, why am I not loving people? Is that grace not coming into me, flowing through me, and going out? What is it? Who knows? What he's not saying here is, geez, if you're not loving people all the time, then you're not saved. None of those things. Don't ascribe more meaning into it. It's very, very simple. Our life should be characterized by love for other people. Flawed? Oh, yeah, absolutely. That's not a surprise. We're sinful. But we should be characterized by love. So we ask, how do we do this? Well, that's where that fancy term that I can have a hard time saying, and I can't believe I continue to try to say it, a grace-based initiative. There's five steps that are very simple, so simple, even I can do it. Therefore, you guys can do it. You know, if we go back several years, many of you may not have even noticed this, but I always kind of smirked when I heard this. President George W. Bush, as he was taking office, he established something called the Office of Faith-Based and Community Initiatives. And while it sounded really good and you thought, oh, great, you know, our government's kind of taking an interest in faith-based organizations, it's the whole community services part of it that became kind of, hey, that doesn't really make sense. But the whole point of this was to strengthen faith-based community organizations to expand their capacity to provide government-based social services. That's just a funny way of saying, you know what? We don't have the infrastructure in place, so we're going to call on all these other organizations because they're locally out there, and they can get out what we want as far as social services. They're local. They're best equipped to meet the needs of the local people around them. But as you can imagine, have many of you heard of that? Probably not. You might remember it historically. As the office, though, was originally established, unfortunately, it changed names, and ever since it's been established, it's been marred by controversy, legal battles, arguments over separation of church and state, on and on and on, scandals of people who ran it. And while the intention seemed good at first, the fact remains that initiative, it failed to accomplish what it was intended to do, and which was, you know, strengthen, equip, and basically affect the social services our government had to offer the people. But friends, we do have a grace-based initiative that cannot and will not fail. And it's so simple. We don't have to be president. We don't have to have a bunch of smart people around us. We don't have to have anybody around us. It starts and stops with us. We don't need the bureaucracy. We don't need the red tape. I don't need to go through Levi and have him give me some information or anybody else in here who knows a lot more about a lot of things than I do. The grace-based initiative is very, very simple. We must look to Christ and reflect on the grace given to us and allow him and him alone to strengthen, equip, and affect his power through us. Here's the truth. It cannot fail if Christ is at the center of it. It's not going to be marred in controversy, scandal, legal battles, other people failing you. One of the great things it does, it takes the burden off each one of us and puts it right where it belongs, right on Jesus, where he says, please, put these things on me. It solves every single one of our relationship problems. That's an outrageous statement. There's some pretty broken relationships, really broken. But think about this. If you are looking at Jesus Christ and you are reflecting, I'm not trying to intimate here a passing thought. I'm talking about reflecting, really thinking through. How can you not love other people? Well, fair question. I struggle with that all the time. I've struggled with it this week, and I imagine I'm going to struggle with it today when I leave, tomorrow when I get up. But it's not characterizing of me. And you know what? With Christ at the center of your lives, it's not characteristic of you either. Mark 12:31, I don't have a slide for this, but Jesus tells us what the greatest commandment is. Greatest commandment goes back to the giving of the law. Love the Lord your God with all our hearts, all our minds, all our soul, all our strength. I know many of you have heard this, but it really has dawned on me. That is impossible to do. And I often wonder, well, I know why God gave it. He wanted us to see what he requires of us, what total perfection is. Commandment number one. But then he goes on and he kind of, in my mind, as I read it, some of the early times in my life, I was really struck at, so I can't do that. Wow. At first I thought I could, and that was just foolish. So I thought through it. I'm like, eh, not going to happen. I'm not going to be able to do it on my own. The second one is, I think, even more difficult than the first because it builds on it and it accumulates. Love your neighbor as yourself. Again, this is basic stuff. This is not rocket science. I didn't need a degree in Greek or Hebrew or any of that stuff to look at these things and say, wow, these are not commandments I can keep. They're only commandments that can be obeyed as I look to the cross and the gift of the Holy Spirit that gives me power. These two greatest commandments cannot be obeyed on our own. They can't. Anybody who can do that, you're not human. Plain and simple. Discouraging? Yeah, a little bit. But guess what? It's meant to be discouraging because that discouragement doesn't push us away and make us go, oh, I just give up. I can't do this. That discouragement is meant to do one thing. Number one, point out what it requires to be acceptable to God. It requires perfection. It requires flawlessness of the mind, of the heart, of the body. Might look good on the outside for a little while. Can I do that on the inside? No, not at all. You know, as I went through, we're given many commands in the Bible, and they do all point to the obvious. We must love our brothers and sisters. We must love our enemies. We must pick up our crosses daily. We must deny ourselves. We must be a servant. We must reflect the very grace given to us to everyone around us. We must strive for selflessness in our relationships. We must overlook offenses, must live at peace to the extent possible with us. Must be slow to anger and quick to forgive. Ouch, that one's difficult. Must be control of the words out of our mouth. And we must be humble, always thinking of others more highly than ourselves. Yeah, a simple question comes to mind. How in the world can I even do one of these things consistently, let alone all of them? You simply can't. It's impossible. But that's where the grace-based initiative comes in. And here's the five steps as we apply this, and then we come to the table. They're five steps, but they're really There are like five questions or five areas of questions you need to ask yourself. And it's so simple. Again, please don't miss this. This is God's heart for you. This is the things, if you're struggling with relationships, if you're struggling finding love for people, because I know each one of you have somebody that comes into your life and they're difficult. That's just the human condition. And I'm sure I'm difficult to somebody somewhere as well, too. And they have to deal with me as well. But that's what it is. But do we walk away from them? Do we write them off? No, you know why? Because Christ didn't write you off. God didn't write me off. He said, despite you, despite your utter arrogance, your absolute wickedness, I love you. And I'm going to show you by crushing my son. I'm not sparing anything. I'm going to crush him and build him back up to show you how much I love each one of you. Step one, think. Might sound simple, but sometimes we forget to think. One of the first things you need to think about is, who are you? Who am I before a holy God? Am I good enough? Am I earning favor by what I'm doing? Well, faith does produce works, and that's a different topic for a different day. I'm talking about who you truly are before a holy and perfect God. Do you stand there on your own favor and your own merits? Did you make yourself presentable to God? That's something that we often overlook because, let's be honest, it doesn't feel good to think of ourselves lowly. It doesn't feel good to really kind of put ourselves in our proper place, much less privately before God, how much more before man? It's not comfortable. But we need to let the depth of his grace and Christ's work of the cross, we need to think about that and think about what that really was. Final, finished, done. The ultimate act of, you don't think I love you? What's this? Again, something we wouldn't say with our mouths, but something we constantly do with our actions. It's also worth thinking at this point, did God need to do any of this? Did he need to reach down into time and do anything to save us? Would he have been wrong to not do that? No. And I think one of the saddest realizations of understanding who I am before God, he didn't need me. Not that I ever thought that I made the world go around or that I'm important, but sometimes I think I put myself a little bit higher, and I'm suspecting that maybe one or two of you guys might do that. We kind of put ourselves in a place where we shouldn't be. And to realize that God didn't need to do this for me, didn't need me. If he never created me, his world would go on perfectly. Those aren't fun things to think about, but that's not where the story stops. That's not where the grace-based initiative stops. So we're thinking first. The second step is considering, kind of mulling through, not just focusing on one thing, but there's some logic to our thinking. Think about how God didn't only give you or I what we deserve. He didn't even spare his own son. He gave up everything, the prized possession, sent him down into a fouled up, messed up world where he's bound by time. He had to be around sickness. He had to be pretty much tempted continuously. It was not pleasant for him, not pleasant at all. He stepped out of absolute sheer perfection, perfect relationship forever, from eternity past, present, and future. He's in perfect relationship with God the Father, the Spirit, and himself. He did not know human condition like he knew it when he came to this earth. That's got to be foreign to him. Consider that Jesus' greatest pain at his crucifixion wasn't what we typically think it is. If you really think about it, fully God, fully man, the crown of thorns hurt, absolutely. The beatings, the scourging, the insults, the words, the cursing, the betrayal, broken relationships, the mocking. Everybody knows and kind of looks to the nails going through the hands and the feet and how painful, I mean, utterly painful that was. The hanging on the cross and slowly, and I mean slowly, dying. But I'd submit to you guys, that wasn't his most painful moment. His most painful moment was when the sin, your sin, my sin, the entire sin was taken by the Father and thrown onto Christ, put upon him. And when Jesus acknowledged, where'd you go, basically, Jesus is saying a few things right there. And I think we really do miss it. And that pain is something that nobody here can even understand. But that's his greatest pain. He had to be withdrawn from the Father, just the same way God cannot perfectly have union with us because we're sinners. Well, when you take all the sin ever and you put it on your Son, God had to turn away. And Jesus wasn't shocked. The question wasn't, Father, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't really vexed. He was hurting. He was in pain. From eternity past to that moment, he had never experienced disunity or not complete, total, perfect relationship with the Father. That's pain. And when you stop and think about that and say, he didn't have to do that. He didn't. He was given opportunities to do all kinds of things to not do that. He did it. And he knew what he was doing it for. As he stepped down into time, he wasn't oblivious and had to navigate his way through what he was doing. He knew what he was called to do. And consider that he did it for you, for me, willingly, completely willingly, because if he didn't, what was the point? And consider what his actions say. You were worth it. I was worth it. We often take a look at the entire cross. We take a look at Jesus doing what he does, being coming down into time, the entire picture. And I think we maybe incorrectly and somewhat correctly lump it all together as all these people, and he did it for the saints and, you know, anybody who would call upon his name. I want you to stop and think, consider, you were worth it. As he sat there, dying on that cross, being forsaken from the Father, as he knew what was going on, you were worth it. I was worth it. You can't forget that, friends. That is important stuff. That's humbling. That God himself believes you're worth it. Worth it to go through something nobody else could do. Do you know you're worth it? If you don't know you're worth it, ask yourself this question, then why the cross? What's the point? If you weren't worth it, it wasn't done. His words ring hollow. You were worth it. Step three, ask. We don't ask a lot. We might ask for some of the things. Remember, I used to ask all the time to get good grades or get me out of trouble or ask me to not get caught in certain things when I was a kid. That's not what I'm asking, telling you to ask for. Some of the best prayer I've ever prayed, and I didn't even know why I was praying it, asking Jesus to give me his eyes for people, give me his heart for people, because you know what? I'm not naturally bent towards just loving everybody. I'm a passionate person. I'm laid back. Most of you who know me know I'm kind of a jokester, and I'm growing up slowly but surely. But I struggle and have struggled and probably will struggle to continue to love everybody. I'm a sinner. I don't want to be that way, though. I look around, and I truly, guys, I've worked through this, and I do look at and I see, and I don't say this with any false humility, I truly don't believe I deserve what I've been given. I don't believe I deserve the wife I have, the church that I'm in. I don't believe I deserve salvation. I don't deserve the friends that I have. And I, please, honestly, I mean that with all sincerity, because I see who I am before God. I see where my thoughts have gone. I see where my actions have led me. But what has shattered that, done away with that, is this. I'm simply understanding, you know what? I didn't deserve it, but it's true. I consider these things and I say, okay, I can live with this. I want to cling to this. As people, we like happy endings to stories. If we go see a movie and it doesn't end well, you're angry. I'm angry, and we talk bad about the movie. You might say, hey, it's a great story, but it ended really bad. This story doesn't end bad. It doesn't end poorly. It's always a fairy tale ending every single time, and you guys need to understand that. You need to think through that and say, I already have victory. My story has already been written. It is finished, and I was worth it. But we want to be careful, though, in the midst of saying these things, the focus is never about us. Sometimes we have to triage ourselves. And what I mean by that is life cuts us up. It messes us up. And sometimes we need to do a little bit of work on ourselves and take a look at, okay, who are we? What are we doing? That's healthy. But we should never stay focused on ourselves very long. Sometimes you take a self-assessment. You realize these truths of God are true towards me. Back out I go. I'm a conduit again. His grace is coming through me. It's going right back out. Asking God, please give me your heart, your eyes, your care, your concern for people. Give me gifts to build up other people. And I think one of the greatest prayers we can pray often, Lord, get me out of my own way. I'm usually my biggest stumbling block, and if you're honest, you are too. We get in our way all the time. We second guess what we're doing. We think, oh, wait, I know what to do. Oh, I don't know what to do. And indecision, God, get me out of my way. Lead me where you want me to go. And as we do these last two steps, they kind of go together, and then we're going to come to the table. Stop. We're always feeling like we must do, we must do, we must do. And you know what? I don't care how long we've lived in Christ, that concept continues to come back in. I must be the one who does this. If I don't do this for this person, well, they might not make salvation. They might not hear God's word. I have to pick your situation. We do it. And when we do that, we're putting burdens on ourselves that don't belong there. And there's all kinds of ramifications. And it takes all kinds of a toll on ourselves. And after a while, it's like a cancer that slowly spreads into us. Because if you're honest with yourself, the moment you start doing anything that is works-based, we start going down a slippery slope. And somehow, whether it's our sin nature, the enemy, something happens and we simply just become works-based, works-oriented. Though we'll never say that with our mouths, but our actions will say everything to the contrary. We need to stop letting ourselves be defined by anything other than what Christ Jesus and his word says about who we are and what we are to value. That's pretty simple. Or is it? Where do you place your value? Is it in the work of your hands? The gift that you have to speak? Your job? Your money? Where's your value? Well, to bring it back to something very simple, your value is in your redemption, is in what Christ Jesus says your value is. And his value says, you are mine. I paid a price for you. You are my precious child. And the Father does not see you as you are anymore. He sees you as I am. He sees my righteousness. We're heirs with Christ. We have the richness and fullness of Christ available to us now. We have the Holy Spirit now. We need to stop placing value on things that have no lasting value. That's not to say if it's outside of the church that we don't do anything with it. It's not the case at all. Things that have no lasting value. Why are we placing our time and our energy and our effort on those things? You know, one of the biggest things that we do in this culture here in America that we're probably hated for the most around the world is our vanity. The way we look, the image we want to portray. Now, obviously, I'm not standing up here in sackcloth or, you know, tattered sweats or anything. It's healthy to want to be presentable, to smell good, to keep a good appearance. But you guys know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the area in your heart that wants to completely defy the natural process of what's happening. You're dying. We're getting older. Nobody wants to get older. Nobody wants to look older. Again, healthy thought to want to take care of yourself, very unhealthy to place value in that and to let that value that you place in that walk you away from Christ and what he says about you. He could care less about the way you look. He makes it very clear. I give you what you need. Those things have no value to me. His word says it multiple times. I've said it a couple times, but it's worth repeating. We need to stop shouldering burdens we weren't meant to shoulder. And if we really are taking a look back at the grace we've been given in God, if we are looking at the love he's poured out to us and we're loving other people, it's not our burden. It's not my burden to make sure somebody gets saved. It's my burden to maybe speak the gospel to them in the moment. It's my burden to continue to be a good husband and a faithful husband to my wife. But it's not my burden to shoulder many of these things in this life that we do. We need to stop doing that. It has an effect on us. These last couple of ones, most people don't talk about. Most people share for the very intimate moments of their life, maybe only with their spouse or a close friend, but they remain. And I'm going to say them anyway. We need to stop feeling like we're unforgivable. We're not good enough. Those are absolute 100% lies directly from the mouth of Satan. If I could have been back in time when he crafted that, I guarantee you that was, you know what, got to get the believers to believe that you're unforgivable, you aren't good enough, and you weren't worth it. He wants you to believe that, because if you believe that, what happens? That conduit shuts. Now you're stuck on yourself. You're stuck at, oh my goodness, I'm so horrible, God can't love me. Do you realize the absurdity of that? And do you realize what that action says? But we do it. We've all been guilty of doing it. And I'm exhorting you to say, guys, don't need to do that. Take a look at grace. Take a look at the cross. Take a look at what Christ has done for you. His actions spoke. They already said, it is finished. Because if it didn't, why am I here? I could be home sleeping right now. I need sleep. Many of you know me, know I need sleep. But the point remains, he finished it. And we continue over and over to let ourselves believe, I can't be forgiven for this one. I'm just not good enough. That needs to go. And if you're struggling with that, ask somebody to pray for you. Pray, ask God to take it from you. He knows your heart. He knows you're struggling with it already. Why struggle with it anymore? You know it's not right. We know it's not right when we feel that way, and it becomes this continual cycle. And we need to stop complicating things more than they need to be. It's simple. There are a lot of complicated things in life. Your faith, your redemption, what God thinks about you, absolutely, 100% simple. God is love. And God loves us, period. And he showed us through his grace, through Jesus Christ on the cross. That's pretty simple. There's a lot of complicated doctrines, and to those who study those things and know them well, hats off to you. That is great. I think that's wonderful, but you know, as well as everybody else knows, those things aren't what punch your ticket into heaven. We need to start letting Jesus through the Holy Spirit help you to love your neighbor. As we looked at these verses here, you know, one of the commands that we have that I think is arguably one of the more difficult commands, love our neighbors as ourselves. In 1 John 4, you know, he's given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. As I've walked us through all these things in the pitfalls and the grace-based initiative, we are simply called to love others as God has loved us. We are to reflect the very grace that is given us, the unmerited, undeserving grace that God has given us. That needs to be reflected to other people. And when we fall short, we don't go, ho-hum, just not good enough. That's an old tendency. That's a tactic. It's not true. We need to embrace grace. We don't sin so that God's grace may increase. We understand quite simply, we're sinners. He's paid the price for us. And when we sin, our immediate response should be, rather than running and hiding behind a bush like Adam and Eve did, which is what we do, our immediate response should be reconciliation to him. I blew it again. But he knew you were going to blow it. He knew you were going to do that. Didn't he? Does your sin ever catch him off guard? No. He already knew it. A grace-based initiative is nothing more than looking at what God has done for you, realizing that his undeserved grace shown in Christ empowers us, you and me, through the Holy Spirit, to do what's impossible on our own. It transforms your mind, it transforms your thinking, and it gets you out of the way of yourself. That's what we need. Ourself always interferes with God. When we put ourselves on the throne of our lives, it constantly messes with that inflow, outflow. We no longer become a conduit. And the good thing is, as we let the richness of the grace of God shown in the cross, given to us through the Holy Spirit, transform our mind, it leads us out of bondage in this life right now. Some of you may say, I'm in bondage. Things are holding me down. You know what? Very simple answer. Many of us are called to have affliction, and there's a whole separate purpose for that. But the truth still remains in the midst of all these things. God has not failed. His word has not returned to him void. Christ has not failed in what he accomplished to do. It's quite simply, there is pain in this life, but the grace extends through that pain. It's what sustains you. We're in the way of ourselves. We just need to stop focusing on what is my problem and trying to get everybody else to deal with my problem and just take it right before God and say, I've got a problem. My problem is I need to see your grace. Not to ignore everything else in life, but to take a look at his grace. We don't have to wait for eternity for that. So if I could have the ushers come up, I have the privilege of doing communion today, which is one of the formal means of grace that we have, that God has given us as the church. And as we reflect on the grace that he's given us, what better place to kind of come to the table and tangibly see a beautiful picture that he paints for us, a beautiful thing that he's given to us to see how good he's been to us, to refocus ourselves on Christ. We have that opportunity as we sit here and we partake in something that the saints have done from the time Jesus, the Last Supper, until he returns again. We have this privilege. We partake with all the great saints in doing what Jesus said. Do this. Remember me. You are part of me. I want you to remember me. I want you to proclaim my death until I come. It's also a time to confess where we've fallen short. It's time to, as we reflect, really think about where have I put myself on the throne of my life and derailed myself and missed your grace? And where have I not given grace to others? You know, we're not looking, God's not asking us to give specifics. He doesn't want you to go through everything in your life. He cares about the heart. Lord knows I could not remember every sin I've committed. He doesn't expect that though. What he expects is, hey, you know, bring it before me. I already know it. But just as a father who loves to see my children genuinely love me and want to spend time around me, and when they've screwed up, I just want the truth. I want honesty. That's what God wants from us. And my heart's never to be like, oh, I caught you, Taylor. Whack. She can testify to that. I get it. I want honesty because I want to start rebuilding. I want to start restoring. I want to start setting right what is wrong. But that's just in me a reflection of how God is for all of us. That's what he wants from us. And this table brings it front and center. There's victory here, friends. At the table, we receive it in faith. We use it as a proclamation of the gospel. There's a whole long line of just interesting facts we could go down. But what I really want to do is I want to take this time right now to focus on the grace. I want to recenter on that. I want to encourage you guys, as we do break this bread and we drink this cup, spend time asking God, please, if there's an area in my life where I'm not focused on your grace, where I'm spinning my wheels somewhere else, center me back. Show me. He's faithful to do that. He's gentle to do that. He's always kind, never harsh. But we all need to do that. So I'd encourage you guys to do that here this morning. Paul writes, as he's in 1 Corinthians, he says, for what I received from the Lord, I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, and after breaking it, or after giving thanks, he broke the bread, and he said, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And later, after they had eaten the meal, they're sitting around the table, Jesus takes the cup and he says, this cup is the cup of my new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from this, for as often as you do this, in remembrance of me. Because whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns. Lord Jesus, as we come to your table here this morning, we do so with a heart of gratitude. We have no other response. We don't stand here on our merit. We don't stand here on our greatness. We stand here on nothing, Lord Jesus, but broken body, shed blood. That is the only reason we are here, Lord God. And your grace flows through us. And we are so grateful and so undeserving of it, Lord. As we come to your table, we ask that you would encourage us this morning, that you would strengthen us, that you would right the wrongs in our minds and our hearts, that you would recenter us on you, Lord Jesus. We ask that you would come and meet us at our point of need here, Lord. We need you. We ask these things in your name. Amen. And as the elements are being passed out, if we'll wait and take them together. And I do want to say, if you are a visitor, as long as you are a believer, you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is your table. We exclude nobody. It's not our place to do so. If you do not know Jesus Christ, you can go ahead and let it pass you by. There's no judgment in that. But please, if you don't know Jesus, come, see one of us. Talk to me, another elder, somebody. Ask questions. Don't walk away. Lord Jesus, as we come to the table, Lord, we can think of nothing but the grace. We can think of nothing but the unmerited, undeserving favor that you have shown us. Lord Jesus, in taking of your bread, your body broken for us, Lord, I'd ask that you'd help each one of us to see the grace and the love, really reflect around in our lives, in our minds. Bring us back to you. Simple. You love us. You are love. And you pour out to us and give freely. Lord, help us to see we're worth it in your eyes. Take and eat the bread. Father, as we take this cup, the cup of the new covenant in your blood that came at such a high cost, a cost that we can't even contemplate. While it starts with sorrow, Father, it ends with joy. The story has been written. The ending has been written for us. And Father, as we see ourselves who we are, Jesus, you've made us whole. You've cleansed us from our sin. You've fixed the problem. And Lord, as your blood spilled out on Calvary, I was guilty. My sin was guilty of putting you there. But you did it because I was worth it. You did it because we were all worth it. And that is to your glory. We thank you, Jesus. We don't deserve to be at this table. We don't deserve to be called one of your children, but you do it anyway. Father, fill our hearts with thanksgiving. Fill us with your grace. Fill us with your mercy. Help us to see things as they really are. Give us a heart for people the way you have a heart for people. Help us to show grace to people the way you've shown us grace. And when we fall short, Lord, I pray that you would help us to pick ourselves back up and look right back at you to know that it's okay. And that you will restore us. And so as we take and drink, Father, make these things true of us. Father, my prayer this morning is that your word would not fall on deaf ears. For many years, it fell on deaf ears to me. I scoffed at something like this because I thought I knew it. I was arrogant and prideful. I need to be reminded of it all the time. And I know my brothers and sisters here need to be reminded of it all the time. Lord, I pray truly that we would be able to take a look at you. Take a look at what you've done and really see the depth of the love you have for us. You are love. We are incapable of love, just simply incapable of love apart from you. The world has its idea of love. love that is full of lust and not lasting. Your love is agape love. It's perfect. It's enduring. It's selfless. It pursues. God, we want these things true of ourselves too, and we can only do it through you, through the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that not one person here would leave not hearing from your Spirit, not hearing encouragement, not hearing the value and the worth that each one of us have in you. Lord, I pray that we would go forward this week and be blessed to be a blessing to other people. If I can get you guys to stand for a benediction, we will be finished. Now may the Lord Jesus and his grace and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all as you go forward this week. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.